The title of this sermon this evening is A Couple of Introductory Psalms. A Couple of Introductory Psalms. When I was in Australia 3 years ago to speak at the EPC camp, I learned that the Australians tend to use the word couple a bit differently from us. Most of the time when we use the word couple, we mean a small but indefinite number. So for example, we might say that our church anniversary dinner took place a couple of weeks ago. 3 weeks and 2 days ago, if you want to be precise. But the Australians, from what I was told and what I experienced, tended to use the word quite literally to mean two. A couple means two. And so if I said to them, I bought a couple of apples from the supermarket, they would understand me as saying that I bought exactly two apples, rather than simply a small indefinite number. Well, as you can probably tell, I'm using the word couple in the title of the sermon in the Australian way. The book of Psalms opens with not one, but two, or literally a couple of introductory psalms. Listen to what a few biblical scholars have observed regarding these two psalms. Dr. John Fesco wrote, "Interpreters from the earliest days, both Jewish and Christian, have noted that Psalms 1 and 2 are supposed to be taken together as one literary unit." Richard Belcher Jr. wrote, "Psalms 1 and 2 serve as introductory psalms to the Psalter, influencing how the psalms are to be read." And finally, Opama Robertson wrote, "Psalms 1 and 2 stand as twin pillars forming an entry into the literary temple of the Psalter, inviting men to come and worship the Lord." Let me give just three brief reasons why it is probably right to see these two psalms as very closely connected and indeed as serving as two introductions to the Psalter. First, both these psalms have no titles or headings. Now, this is very significant if you consider that almost all the other psalms in the first book of the Psalter, from Psalm 1 to 41, almost all of these psalms have titles, but Psalm 1 and 2 do not. Secondly, the two psalms have a number of words which they share in common. Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. While Psalm 2 ends with the words, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." In other words, the word blessed or happy, which appears at the beginning of Psalm 1 and at the end of Psalm 2, serves as bookends for these two psalms. And they suggest that in some sense they should be taken together. Another two words that connect these two psalms are the words "way" and "perish." The end of Psalm 1 says, "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." While the last verse of Psalm 2 says, "And ye perish from the way." So both psalms contain a warning about the disastrous end of those who continue in the way of the wicked. But yet another word that serves to connect these psalms is the word "meditate." Psalm 1 verse 2 talks about the godly man meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. While Psalm 2 verse 1 asks why the ungodly people imagine a vain thing against the Lord. Now the word "imagine" in the original is exactly the same as the word "meditate" in Psalm 1. So what we have in these two psalms are two contrasting kinds of meditation. The kind that is godly and the kind that is not. Then the third reason why both these psalms should be viewed as being connected is that they present us contrasting pictures of the righteous and the unrighteous. In Psalm 1, the contrast is between the individual godly man and the ungodly men, on the other hand. And in Psalm 2, we have the contrast between the righteous Lord and his anointed one on the one hand, and the unrighteous nations and people on the other. And so for these three, at least these three reasons, it appears that the first two psalms are related to each other and they can be viewed as two introductions to the book of Psalms. What I'd like to do this evening is to consider both these psalms together in four parts. First, we'll look at the godly man and ungodly men. Second, we'll look at the Lord's response from heaven. Third, we'll see the contrasting ends of the godly and the ungodly. And finally, the Lord's counsel to all men. First then, the godly man and the ungodly men. Psalm 1 begins by bringing to our attention a matter of tremendous importance, which we may call the doctrine of two ways. Here we have two ways of living, two ways or two portraits of men, two destinies of humanity clearly described and laid out for us. The psalmist is telling us that it is crucial for us to know which path we are on, which side we belong to, which congregation we are a member of. He begins the psalm, and indeed the whole psalter, with the word blessed. Blessed, which means supremely and truly happy. What a wonderful way to begin, and what a precious reminder to us, isn't it, that right from the very start, the Lord intends to bless his people and to do them good. The psalmist goes on to speak of the blessed man in terms of what he is not, especially what he shuns or what he avoids. The blessed man is not neutral. Instead, he separates himself from what is evil and what belongs to that other way of life. Three things are listed. First, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and this has to do primarily with his thought life, with his way of thinking, how he views things, how he plans his life, and how he makes decisions. The blessed man does not view the things of this life in a godless manner. He does not go along with those evil plans, those wicked ideas which the people of this world have. Then secondly, he does not stand in the way of sinners. This speaks of one's actions and one's practices. The godly or the blessed man does not act or do or practice as sinners do. He stands apart from them and does not go along with them in their sinful ways. And finally, we are told he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. This refers to belonging to and settling comfortably among scoffers, that is, those who do not believe and love the truth, but who mock at it and who oppose the Lord. The godly man is someone who cannot be comfortable and at ease in the midst of such wickedness. Now, these three verbs, walk, stand, and sit, suggest an increasing level of association and loyalty to evil. And the godly man will not be found sitting in the midst of the scornful. His habits and practices and actions are not in conformity with sinners, and his thoughts and his counsels are not drawn or shaped by the wicked. In short, the direction of his whole life is very different from theirs. He does not simply go with the flow or yield to peer pressure. Instead, he is counter-cultural wherever and whenever the culture is against God. Next, the psalmist moves to the positive side of the believer's life. And remember that the believer is not just known for what he avoids or separates from. He must also be known for what he delights in and what he moves toward. So verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The blessed man delights in the Lord's law. He hates and rejects and separates from what is evil, but he delights in what is good, just, and holy, even the law of the Lord. A godly person delights, that is, he takes great pleasure in reading and in hearing the scriptures. And even more than that, he is preoccupied with the scriptures, which is what the phrase, in his law doth he meditate day and night. So the question we all need to ask ourselves is this: does the counsel of the world or the law of the Lord direct and guide and drive our life? What is the direction of our life? What is it that we delight in and move toward in life? So we have seen the description of the godly man, but now let's consider the description of the ungodly men of this world. Psalm 1 mentions the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, and the seat of the scornful or the scoffers. Now what happens when such individuals assemble themselves? What happens when they pool together all their wicked resources? What happens when millions, if not billions, of such people take counsel together? Well, Psalm 2 gives us a picture of the counsel of the wicked and the way of sinners and the seat of the scornful coming together at a national and even international level. What we have in the first three verses of Psalm 2 is a description of a very hostile world. The heathen rage, the people plot, the kings of the earth conspire against the Lord and his anointed. They shake their fists at the Lord. They do not want to be ruled by him. They want to cast off all authority. They wish to go beyond the boundaries of the Lord that he has set for them. They do not want his laws and his truth to govern them and to restrict them. And we have an illustration from the Bible of people in revolt against the Lord in various passages of scripture. I just draw your attention to one of them in the early chapters of the book of Acts. There we see the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, coming together to discuss how they might put an end and to the growth and the spread of the Jesus movement. We read of them persecuting the disciples for teaching and preaching in his name. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John were released from custody, they went back to the early Christians and they reported what the Sanhedrin had said to them. And then in response to Peter and John's report, the early church lifted up their voices as one and prayed to the sovereign Lord. And in their prayer, they actually quote verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2. They understood that the opposition that they were facing and which the Lord Jesus himself faced was really all part of this great revolt of the nations against the Lord. Hatred for the Lord and his anointed leads naturally to hatred for the Lord's people. Now, I'd like us to notice that all of this plotting and raging against the Lord is really futile and foolish. The psalmist presents their rebellion in the form of a question. Why? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves? And why do the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed? Four times he asked why. In effect, he's saying, why are they doing that? Don't they know that it's utterly foolish and insane? Well, what the psalmist implies by these four whys, he says explicitly in the next section on the Lord's response and decree from heaven. Verse 4, Psalm 2, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision." And here we find the Lord's response to this national and even international revolt against him. The nations may arm themselves to the teeth against the Lord. They may point all their most powerful cannons and missiles at the Lord. They may even put together the most powerful nuclear weapon in all of history and aim it at the Lord. But the Lord is not at all impressed. He is not in the least intimidated or disturbed by all their threats and weaponry. In fact, the Lord finds their foolish and vain attempts to fight against him somewhat amusing. Their foolish actions stir him up to laughter. He laughs at them. He mocks at their utter insanity. Let me give a poor analogy of the futility of fighting against God. Say a little boy, 4 or 5 years old, and recently been given a little Nerf gun or an X shot. I think the children in our midst would know what I'm talking about. Perhaps even some parents understand that. This little boy thinks that his toy gun is super powerful, and that the little foam bullet that emerges from the gun can destroy almost anything. And so he's very, very excited when he hears his father tell him about the National Day Parade mobile column, that it is going to roll past his block, like it did our block yesterday as it made its way to Jurong East. And so the little boy grabs his little Nerf gun with him, and he stands by the side of the road. Whereas everyone is waving their flags, he's holding his Nerf gun, and he carefully aims at the massive Leopard 2 SG tank, and he thinks that he would be able to destroy it with one carefully taken shot from the Nerf gun. What a picture, isn't it, of utter futility. Trying to stop a 60,000 kilogram Leopard tank with a Nerf gun. Not only is our Lord unaffected by the most determined efforts of man to destroy him, he is also stirred up to laughter and to amusement. You know, it's important after reading the first three verses of Psalm 2 that we don't stop there, but we move on immediately to read verse 4. Why? Because if you only read verses 1 to 3, you might be very terrified and dismayed and discouraged. After all, it's true that the kings and rulers of the earth can be very intimidating and scary and frightening. And so after you have seen them in all their power and all their might, you need to turn your attention to the Lord Almighty in heaven and see Him laughing at them from heaven. This will help us regain a right perspective of things. But next we read in verses 5 and 6, "Then shall we speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." So besides laughter, there is also the response of wrath. The rebellion of the nations is not only foolish, but it is also highly displeasing to the Lord. If you like, God doesn't just laugh. He gets very angry. In verse 3, they said, "Let us do this and let us do that." But here in verse 6, the Lord says, "Yet have I," and the "I" in verse 6 is emphatic, "yet have I set or installed my King upon my holy hill of Zion." The kings of the earth may do what they like. The Lord has already installed His King upon His holy hill of Zion. They may be many in number and great in power, but that does not matter in the least, because His King will be given all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. No power in this universe will be able to overcome the Lord's anointed King. From Zion, which is Jerusalem, His kingdom will grow and it will eventually fill the whole earth and thus defeat and destroy and displace all the kingdoms of the earth. Now at this point, I'd like to draw yet another connection between Psalm 1 and 2, which may be of interest to some of us. In Psalm 1, we read about the godly man meditating in the law of the Lord day and night. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19, Moses teaches what happens, or teaches that when a man becomes the king of Israel, he is to write for himself a copy of the law, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he shall keep all the words of the law to do them. Now these words of Moses really join together the godly man of Psalm 1 and the anointed king of Psalm 2. Or as Dr. Godfrey wrote, the king above all others ought to guide his life according to the law of God. The blessed man of Psalm 1 is set as the ideal for Israel's king in Psalm 2. Not only does this link the two psalms together, but it also helps us in identifying who this person ultimately is. The godly man of Psalm 1 and the Lord's anointed king of Psalm 2. Next, we read in verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And here we learn about the decree, which is the Lord speaks concerning his anointed king, who is also his son. And we learn two things from the Lord's decree. First, the legitimacy of his son's reign. That his reign is legitimate because the Lord has appointed him to rule. He has installed him upon his holy hill. The word begotten in verse 7 can be understood as the equivalent of to set or to install in verse 6. His son is the rightful and legitimate king. Then secondly, we learn about the scope of his son's reign, the scope of his reign. Verse 8, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. His kingdom will be a worldwide or international kingdom. All nations, without exception, belong to the king. They are his inheritance and his possession. That is the scope of his reign. Now, this decree of the Lord will not fail. In fact, the decree of the Lord controls all of history. It determines what will take place and what will prevail in the world through the ages. On our part, we should allow the certainty of the Lord's decree to inform our worldview and to guide the way that we look at the nations and the conditions of this world. Yes, we may not understand everything that is going on, but we know where history is headed. And we know that the Lord's decree concerning his son ultimately controls and shapes everything, including the destinations of all men. Which brings us to the third part of the sermon on the contrasting ends of the godly and the ungodly. Psalm 1 verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. The psalmist compares the godly man to a tree, and then he expands on this comparison. He fleshes out this analogy in five steps. First, he shall be like a tree that is planted, that is stability and permanence. And secondly, he shall be like a tree that is planted by rivers of water. That speaks of vitality and an ample supply of life-giving resources. Thirdly, he shall be like a tree that brings forth fruit in his season, referring to the productivity and the fruitfulness in contrast to barrenness and sterility. Fourth, his leaf does not wither, and this speaks of durability, resilience, regardless of the circumstances or even the changing weather. And finally, whatever he does shall prosper, referring to the prosperity of his life. That's the picture of the godly man. In contrast, we have the picture of the ungodly in verse 4. They are likened to chaff. And imagine a man using a fork to scoop up and throw the grain into the air. The wind blows, the light chaffed away, and the heavier grain falls back to the threshing floor and is collected. The chaff is scattered and later burned. And the wicked are like that in at least two ways. First, they are worthless. Their lives are futile, empty, unfruitful, and without meaning. And secondly, the wicked are fit only to be burned in the fires of judgment. So verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 1 give us these two contrasting pictures. But next we read on in 5 and 6 of Psalm 1, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The judgment in verse 5 speaks of the final judgment at the end of history, where all mankind without exception will have to face. Three things are said about the ungodly in that day. They shall not stand. That is to say, they shall have no justification or no righteous standing before the judge. They stand condemned, and the judge will say to them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." Secondly, we are told the ungodly will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. We could say that they will not enjoy the fellowship and communion of the saints. Instead, they will be cut off and put out of the community of God's people. Excommunication in the fullest sense of the word. And finally, we are told that the way of the ungodly shall perish. And what this means is that they will have no hope. All their hopes and dreams shall come to nothing. None of their plans shall prosper. None of their hopes shall be fulfilled. So the ungodly will have no justification, no righteous standing, no fellowship with other believers, and no hope whatsoever. Psalm 2 verse 9 adds to the picture of this final end when it says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Not only will all their hopes and dreams be dashed, but they themselves will be dashed and smashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. What a picture of great force, even of great violence for the ungodly at the end. But next we consider the final end of the godly, and we find that in verse 6 of Psalm 1. "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous." The word "know" speaks of an ongoing action. The Lord knew and he continues to know. And this means that the Lord is personally concerned with every step that the righteous person takes. The Lord watches over him every step of his way. Preserves him throughout his journey in this life, and then at the end of life's journey, when he takes his final step, the Lord will be there. The Lord continues to care for him and brings him safe to his heavenly home. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. In light of all of this, we come then to the fourth and final section of our text on the Lord's counsel to all men. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." The psalmist issues a call to all the kings and all the judges of the earth, and by implication to all their subjects as well. In short, all nations, all people are addressed in this verse. They are called to be wise and instructed. Now please remember that these people are not in a state of tranquility or even neutrality. No, they are in a state of raging and of rebellion against the Lord, as we have seen. And it is here that we find yet another instance of the Lord's great long-suffering that the scriptures speak of, his patience. The Lord does not immediately crush the rebellion of the nations and annihilate them, which is what they deserve. But the Lord here issues a call to the rebellious, calling them to repent and believe the gospel while there is still time. And so what we have here in verse 10 of Psalm 2 is really a call to salvation. And then in verses 11 and 12, we are given further details with regard to this call. "Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. These verses not only inform the rebellious people of three things that they are to do, but they also provide two incentives to do them. Let's consider these five things. Three things to do. First, they are to serve the Lord with fear. No longer are they to serve their own sinful desires, their wishes, and the commands of Satan and of the world. They are to put these things away. They are to yield themselves fully to the Lord. They are to fear him and become his servants. Secondly, they are to rejoice with trembling. This speaks of joyful and willing service to the Lord, a service that is directed and guided by a healthy reverence for the Lord. They are not to serve the Lord grudgingly, but gladly and gratefully. And thirdly, they are to kiss the Son, who is the great King. Kiss the Son, and that essentially means to pay homage and to yield submission to the King. In ancient times, when a conquered king comes into the presence of a conquering king, he is required to kneel before the king and to kiss his feet, a picture of total surrender and submission. That is what the nations are called to do to the Son of God. But then the psalmist goes on to give us two incentives for doing these things. First, they are to do them lest he becomes angry and they perish from the way. The phrase, when his wrath is kindled but a little, means that his wrath might kindle easily or suddenly. And you never know how long it is before his wrath is kindled against you. It could be in a few days' time, or it could be this day, or even this very moment. The point here is that there is great anger to be avoided, and there is no time to waste or to delay, not a moment to waste. Then the second incentive is that there is great joy and great blessing to be experienced. So not only great anger to be avoided, but also great joy and blessing to be experienced. That is what the last part of verse 12 says. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Those who trust in him, who take refuge in him, will be safe in the day of his wrath, and they will enjoy true joy and blessing. The phrase, all they that put their trust in him, teaches us that it doesn't matter who the person is, or where he comes from, or what his past history may be, or even how long he has been in that state of rebellion. All who put their trust in him will be blessed. There are no exceptions. And so as we conclude this sermon this evening, I'd like to leave us with three closing thoughts. First, that all of us examine ourselves to see whether we are walking in the way of the godly or in the way of the ungodly, whether we are humbly and joyfully submitting ourselves to the King, or whether we are living in revolt and rebellion against him. Consider what our attitude towards the Word of God is. Do we delight in it, meditate upon it day and night, and regard it as sweeter than honey and more precious than fine gold? Or do we view the Word of God as a great burden, a chore, and we desire to cast it off and to be free from it? Where do we stand in relation to God and to his word? Are there any this evening who are still living in opposition and rebellion against the Lord? It doesn't matter whether you are a first-time visitor to the church or a long-time member of the church or a covenant child or youth in the church. Take heed to the warning and counsel of the Lord God himself. Not only is your rebellion foolish and futile, it will also incur his great wrath and his fierce anger. Turn from your rebellious ways and seek the Lord right now. Bow before the Son, kiss his feet in humble adoration and submission. That is the only way to both avert his anger and enjoy his blessing. So that's the first lesson, self-examination, to see where we stand in relation to the two ways described in these Psalms. But secondly, brethren, let us remember to pray for our nation that increasingly it will bow the knee to the Son and kiss him. Pray for our nation. Singapore, like all the other nations of this earth, rightfully belong to Christ, and Christ has a legitimate claim on this land because he is the anointed king, the great mediatorial king appointed by the Lord over all the lands of the earth. Let us pray that the true churches of our land may boldly and faithfully proclaim the gospel both here and throughout the world, and we call upon all men to believe in the King, to repent and submit to him. Remember that governments have no legitimate right to stop the church from proclaiming the glorious gospel of the King from land to land unto the furthest parts of the earth. And let us never forget that the Son of God is indeed the ultimate king, not just over the church, but over all these countries. Whether they acknowledge his rule or not, they are all his possession, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so let us be much in prayer, both for our land as well as the churches in this land, that the great commission of the King may be faithfully and powerfully fulfilled here and elsewhere, so that everywhere men, women, and children would acknowledge their legitimate king and yield to his rightful authority. That's the second lesson. But third and finally, let us just pause and consider this question. What do these couple of introductory psalms teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do these couple of psalms teach us about Christ? And this is a very important question to answer, because if these psalms do indeed serve as a kind of portal or gateway into the whole Psalter, then we can expect to see Christ in similar ways in the other psalms. Well, let me propose three ways in which we may see Christ in these two psalms, corresponding to his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Christ stands at the gateway of the book of Psalms to warn us of the wrong way to live and to teach us what is the good and acceptable way of life. And we saw something of that in the sermon this morning, the Lord Jesus speaking to us about spiritual light and eyesight. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the Lord sums up really the great concern of these psalms when he said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And so as we read the psalms, we should look out for Christ as our prophet, our great teacher, teaching us the whole will of God for our salvation and for our lives in this world. And secondly, with regard to his priesthood, we recognize that Psalm 1 not only teaches us what is the ideal that all of us should be striving for, but it also reminds us of how all of us have sinned and failed to live up to that ideal standard in countless different ways. We are far from perfect. And as such, we need a sacrifice for our sins. And Christ, as our holy and sinless priest, pays the penalty for all our failures to keep God's law. And furthermore, he kept God's law perfectly on our behalf, so that we might have his perfect righteousness transferred to us. We may have a righteous standing before the Lord. Psalm 1 is thus a fitting description of how Christ lived while he was on this earth. He came to do what our first father Adam and what all of us have failed to do. He is truly the godly and the blessed man of the first psalm. And we who are wretched sinners can be saved and can have a place among the congregation of the righteous by believing in him. Or in the words of Psalm 2, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So Christ as our prophet, Christ as our priest, and finally we see him as our great king, especially in Psalm 2. He is the one whom the Father has installed as king over Zion, and indeed as king over all the heathen nations as well. He is the rightful king of the universe, and his kingdom extends to the uttermost parts of the earth. All the kings and rulers of the earth are bound to submit to him, and he rules over all things for the benefit and blessing of his people. He controls all of history and is moving history toward its final conclusion in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this evening we've considered a couple of psalms that form an introduction to the rest of the Psalter. It prepares us for what is to come. In particular, we see our mediator, the Lord Jesus, standing at the gateway of the Psalms as our prophet, priest, and king. He leads us into the Psalms. He enables us to study them and to sing them meaningfully and acceptably before God. May we, through Christ, experience the blessedness of walking in the way of the righteous and of putting our trust in him. Let us hear again the opening and closing words of our text. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen.